Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good morning. I'll be reading from Romans this morning, chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is remnant, chosen by grace, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace.
I want to thank all of you for surviving the wars of getting to various places here in New York City today and making it here this morning. I really thank you for that and for just the wonderful time that we've had of worship together. It's great to hear about little Hans's recovery. He went through something that we were comparing it to. We were studying about Job this morning, and the pictures that I've seen, it looked like he went through basically what Job went through in the in this attack on his skin and his body. We're very much praying for Denise Sharon Font as she recovers from her. From her appendicitis. This has been a wonderful week for me and for Sonia. We have special guests this morning that are visiting here in the city. David and Linda Swan, who are Kyle Swan's parents, are here from Florida. And David is here for his 40th anniversary of graduation from West Point. And he took us up to West Point yesterday, so it was a wonderful outing, and we had a great time. So glad to have them here with us today. Coming up is the men's retreat, which has as its title, How Identity Shapes Our Faith, and Carl Garrison and Kyle Swan are going to be leading in that retreat. And so you can see from the title of the sermon, which I hope you'll find if you look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has there at the top of it, I myself am identity and grace. As we do with our congregational retreats, where I try to do some sermons leading up to the retreat, I don't want to do exactly that. This time I'm going as just a participant in the retreat, and I'm looking forward to that. But since certain elements of what we're talking about in this series of studies that we're doing right now from Romans 9 through 11 fit into this question of identity, how identity shapes faith, I thought that, well, I may as well just stir the pot a little bit, you know, and get us all involved so that we're all thinking about this particular topic of identity to some extent. I have no idea that the things that I've been saying this morning are going to necessarily lead to what the retreat is about, but I just wanted to, from the text that we have in front of us as part of this series of studies, I wanted to raise some thoughts from what Paul says. Oh, before I forget, though, I just wanted to highlight 1945. 1945, that's the year I was born. Six days later, they dropped the atomic bomb. And about this time in October, the Cubs went to the World Series. So it's been that long. I'm the timer since the Cubs made it to the World Series. So all of our contingent from Los Angeles is weeping today and so forth. But our contingent from Chicago is really, really excited about that. So that's great. And it's amazing when the Yankees don't go anywhere in the playoffs. It saves Sonia and me so much time. It's just a really great blessing in many ways in our lives when we don't have to follow all the playoff games. Which speaks to my identity, doesn't it, a little bit in some ways. You heard Joy read from the first six verses of Paul's letter to the Romans. And on the sheet that has I Myself Am, Identity and Grace, I've included that text plus a few verses that we talked some about last time from the last part of the 10th chapter of Romans. Paul is talking about the challenge of what God has done, is doing among his people, the story, how it has unfolded, and surprising elements of that, and the grief that he feels over some parts of how things have turned out. As a Jew himself, he has been sent out to talk to non-Jews, to Gentiles, and at the same time, he has this tremendous love for his people. And as it started at the beginning of chapter 9, he grieves over the fact that many have not come to faith in Jesus. Now, many is a different, you know, there were thousands of people who did come to faith, but it's by no means all of the Jews, and he would have liked to have seen all. And as we said last time, a far tinier percentage of Gentiles came to faith, but there are just so many Gentiles that they are becoming the dominant force in many communities, and perhaps especially a place like Rome, where Claudius had sent kicked the Jews out of Rome, and for a long time, for a number of years, the church had been an entirely non-Jewish, a Gentile church. And now the Jews have gone back there, and evidently there are some struggles over who are we? Is this a Jewish story, or is this a Gentile story? Is he done with the Jews? Is he turned to the Gentiles? What's going on? How do we make sense of what God is doing? And so Paul focuses on Scripture throughout this section of Romans. And as we've seen, you've noticed that surely, and if those of you who have been here, just quotation after quotation after quotation after quotation of Scripture that he highlights as he goes through these, taking us through the story of what happens when Jesus comes into a situation. You know, if you go back and read the story of Jesus, it is striking in many ways how Jesus was, well, I guess for our topic, Jesus, we could say, is just a continuous identity crisis. He is an identity crisis not for himself. I think Jesus knows quite well who he is all the way along in his ministry. But he is an identity crisis for those around him, for his disciples, for those who interact with him in so many ways. I included there on the front side of your sheet a quotation from Mark, the 8th chapter and 34th verse. This is a famous passage right in the middle of the Gospel of Mark, in which Jesus turns to his disciples and the crowds around him and says, "If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, Jesus had not gone to the cross yet, so it didn't have the meaning of Jesus' cross. There were no nice, beautiful brass crosses around. It meant this means of execution that was known that the Romans used. And Jesus says that if you want to follow after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And this comes right after, you remember that crisis when Jesus asked Peter, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter gave the right answer, "You are the Christ." And then Jesus, as you remember the story, Jesus began telling about how he was going to suffer, go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. And Peter knew that he had given the right answer. Jesus is the Christ. But he also knew that the word Christ did not go with that, that Jesus was saying. And so he rebuked Jesus sharply. And Jesus rebuked him right back in some of the hardest terms that were ever used. Get behind me, Satan. And says that you're not thinking the things of God. You're thinking the things of human beings. And it's then that he turns to the crowds and to his disciples and says, if anyone wants to follow after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It was this crisis of who am I? What am I about? What is life about? Who is Jesus? What are we doing here? And so I just want to explore that a little bit this morning in the context of what Paul is saying in Romans 10 and 11. All of us, you, me, everybody, we're all, as we well know, we're all finite beings. That means that we're beings that have boundaries. We're defined. We're limited. I'm the child of two parents. Probably we got 100% in that category here today. I'm the child of my parents and of their parents before them. I'm a person of a particular story, a person of a particular ethnic descent. Or I'm a particular gender. All of those things are deep. They impact my identity on just in uncountable ways in my life. And you too. I'm from a particular location. I was born in East Texas. I grew up in these little towns in East Texas. They have influenced me. I grew up in a particular time. 1945 was when I was born. And so I'm shaped by that place. I didn't grow up in 1500. I didn't grow up in, any other date you can name. I cannot know what it's like to grow up in a village in Botswana, or in a house that's a few blocks from the Forbidden City in Beijing, or a little station in the outback of Australia. No way I can know, except in the general human empathy that I can have. I'm shaped by family. I'm shaped by a society, a culture, all the traditions that are around me. I'm shaped by political possibilities. I can have far more influence on our political system, just me, myself, you, yourselves, than Paul ever could in the political system that he's living in. I'm shaped by power structures. I'm shaped by power structures that are all around me, the power structures of race that are so intensely visible to us these days, and power structures of gender, and the power structures of money, and the power structures of this and that and the other. All of these things of imperialism and being an American and all of those kinds of things. I'm shaped by history. I'm shaped by my own story, by the choices that I've made in my life. And you are too. By the relationships that I have, especially by the relationships that I have. By actions that I've taken, by experiences. By my faith, by my commitment, my trust, but also the way that faith takes shape in certain beliefs about myself and the world and you and relationships and all of those things. I'm shaped by my education. I'm shaped by my hopes, my dreams, my ambitions, all of those things, by my abilities, and so on. All of us are in that situation. And the thing that the scripture shows us is that's the way human life is supposed to be. This is the God-given complexity of human life. It makes every single person, as they always say, different, special. You're all special. You're distinct. You're interesting. It makes life interesting. It makes for a world of fascination and a world of conflict, all kinds of conflict on all kinds of levels in our world. this God-given complexity. And we come together in communities on various sorts of levels, in a community like this, or in the community of a governmental community, or in a community of a particular people interested in such and such a thing. And we influence each other, we interact with each other, and we shape each other's identities. And Paul, of course, in this letter is writing to a particular community in Rome, a community of faith in Jesus that has certain kinds of difficulties that are going on there, and he's trying to deal with those. These come from these complex identities that are different for every single individual, but at the same time have certain set features of being a Jew and growing up as a Jew, or being a Gentile and growing up as a Gentile, and then coming together in a common community of faith and relationship with God. And these things were there, and it was how that was playing out that caused Paul such intense grief as he saw what was happening. He had seen it in the churches that he had established in the whole area around the Aegean, and he sees it playing out in Rome, and he talks about that in this section. So Paul is trying to reflect on that, and it's in that context that this statement comes up that I took as part of the title for this message. I myself am, fill in the blank, as it is here, I am an Israelite. He doesn't say I am a Christian. He doesn't say I'm a believer in Jesus. He says I'm an Israelite. That's interesting. Because Paul is telling in this whole book, he's telling the event of Jesus, what happened when Jesus came. And of course, Jesus too is, you know, a very specific person in a very specific place and time. And that's one of the things that really gets to a lot of people, that he's just, you know, born in this little tiny village in Galilee, and had no power structure around, no wealth, no, had some followers, ambiguous followers sometimes, but he certainly had those. He came out of that situation. He was part of this little tiny ethnic grouping, not really a nation, but on the outskirts of the Roman Empire. If the Roman Empire decided to, they could send somebody in as king, like they did with Herod, and make it a nation for a while. But then they could also pull the kingship away and leave them as kind of peoples that were there on the edge of the empire. And Jesus lives in that time and place and history and in that faith and in the stories that create that community. But he comes into the world and sends out, without us being able to expect it, sends out a shockwave into the world that can influence every single human life and every single human identity. It can. It does not by any means, but it can. So God could have done things differently. He could have just said, well, look, I'm the creator. Bing, I'm going to change everybody. And lo and behold, we're all changed and we all are smiling at each other and walking in nice ways and talking very nicely to each other and all just alike. But he doesn't. He acts within human freedom and human limitation, within our conflicts, within our complexity, within all our different identities. He doesn't say, first of all, before I send Jesus, I'm going to get rid of all the differences among people, and then it will work. It's the very differences that he created and that he loves and that are playing themselves out. And as Jesus lives and as things happen in his life, it is that story, that identity of Israel that gives meaning and interpretation to all the things that happen in Jesus' life. It gives meaning to what it means to be a Messiah, an anointed king. You don't get that anyplace else particularly, but that has its particular theological meaning. The idea of redemption, deliverance, of exodus, that comes from the story that God has had with Israel. The idea of who is Lord, now that's a common idea, but the idea of Lord that is Lord of the earth and of heaven, the Lord of Scripture and the Lord who is Caesar, Tiberius, or whoever at that particular moment. Those ideas of Lord and how they get transmuted. But on the other side, there's also the idea of the suffering servant of the Lord. The one who looks like he's being beaten down by God and afflicted by God, but is carrying our griefs and bearing our sorrows. And with his wounds, we are being healed. All of these things are interpreted and given meaning within the story of Israel. And the Spirit of God, the idea of resurrection that becomes so crucial in Jesus' story and what he does, all of it flows out of that particular human story that Paul alludes to when he says, I myself am an Israelite from the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, chapter 11, verse 1. And each one of those phrases carries a whole story. I mean, we can't go into all of it, but of the tribe of Benjamin is a particular ethnic descent there. From the seed of Abraham, that word seed is loaded with meaning. It means of the choice that God has made again and again and again to fulfill his promises to Abraham in a particular way through the course of Israel. I'm an Israelite. Now, I don't know whether Paul was thinking about that, but what rings now in the light of Kyle's sermon a couple of weeks ago is I'm part of that people who wrestles with God. I'm part of the people defined in that way. And if you look at other passages in Paul, you'll see how that this list of things that define identity can be extended. I included there on the front side of your sheet Philippians 3, 4 through 9. But look at the first part of that. It's on your sheet there. If anyone else thinks that they have reason for confidence and flesh, I have more. As to circumcision, I'm an eighth dayer. He was circumcised on the eighth day. From the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, here's another category that could define you. I'm a Pharisee. I have a particular understanding, theological understanding, of our relationship with God. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. I know what God is doing, and I am confident of that and determined upon that enough that I am willing to block any other option. I was willing to block any other option. As to righteousness in law, blameless. I was serious about this. I'm not a person who was just, you know, going sort of to the temple a couple of times in my life or something like that. I was really involved in this. And you find it again if you look in these passages again and again, how each one of these phrases carries a whole story. It carries a whole set of ideas, a whole set of relationships that for Paul define who he is, where he is in the world, what it is that he starts from as he comes face to face with Jesus. But it's that event of Jesus, that Paul has seen that it doesn't just touch him. One of the ways it touches him is by touching this entire complex of things that defines him. Jesus comes into the world and he fills up the story of Israel. He fills up the narrative and puts a stamp on that story that has a very striking, a very surprising character. He comes, as Vivian was reminding us so forcefully in our communion meditation, and he dies for us. He comes as the suffering servant crucified, the arm of the Lord, God visiting his people, but in a way that that nobody had expected. And not only that, it not only fills up the story of Israel, it is open to all of the nations and the peoples of the world. They certainly had not expected that. Even people who were ignorant of the story of Israel and Israel's covenants. That's the first part of this text that I included here on the front side of your sheet, chapter 10, verses 18 through 21. These passages in Scripture that point to the fact that this is where God was going, of bringing in people who did not ask for me, who were not seeking me. But somehow Paul, in his understanding of things, had never really seen those things. He had never understood them. His understanding of who he was and how he defined himself by his faith had this distinct identity that he lived for. And so all of these identities, the Jewish identity that Paul had, the identity of Jews who were just sort of on the margins, the identity of people who were Gentiles but loved the God of Israel, the identity of people who'd never heard of the God of Israel, never heard of Jesus or any of that, all of them could be drawn together and transformed into an identity as God's beloved children. And that's what he has experienced. That's what he's seen in these cities as he's preached to them, as these people come together. Now, Paul, as some of these passages indicate, knows that the good news that he's so celebrating in the book of Romans, the good news of Jesus is the crucified Messiah. The crucified Messiah, open to all people, was not something that he before had wanted to hear at all. It was not something that defined his faith. It did not define his identity in the Roman world. Paul also, you hardly ever hear him say anything about it, but Paul also was a citizen of Rome. He was a Rome citizen of the city of Rome, however that came about through his father and so forth, some earlier generation. He says that he had inherited this citizenship. But whenever Paul describes who he is, he never describes himself, "I am an heir of Aeneas, the great one who set out from Troy and found his way to Rome. I'm an heir of the great traditions of Roman jurisprudence and literature, of all the great power of Rome to bring peace to the world." And never a word. That's not his story. It was a reality. It was part of who he was and came up sometimes in really important ways. But as far as his identity was concerned, his identity went to this other story. And that other story was that of Jews who grew up in Roman Greek cities and had to struggle for who they were, who emphasized their distinctiveness, who emphasized their allegiance to the temple and the law, who wanted to make sure that those things survived. And so he faced that. That was who he was, and that's what shaped him before he confronted Jesus Christ. And so, but that confrontation came, and he came to see this other story, and he went through the Scriptures again. He read through the Scriptures, and now he saw all these things that he's quoting now in Romans 9 through 11. This way of God that he's working deeply through the people of Israel, through his grace in their lives and all of that, but he's going for all the world. And he sees that. And he comes face to face with that question, that painful question. Has God rejected his people? And that's what chapter 11 starts with. Now, the way Paul phrases this is interesting because it's a rephrasing of the words of Samuel that came at the time when Saul of the tribe of Benjamin was anointed and inaugurated as king in Israel. Samuel told them, the people, that they were doing an awful thing, seeking a king when God did not want them to have it, but that God would not reject his people. And so Paul echoes his namesake's time back there. Saul is king from the tribe of Benjamin. And the assurance of God, and say, well, has it come to that now? And Paul puts himself forward and says, I'm there. I'm an Israelite. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm part of the seed of Abraham. God has certainly not rejected his people. And so the answer is an emphatic no. But. And Paul goes into that but as he continues on. God has not rejected his people. All of the first couple of generations, or most of the first couple of generations of Christians of believers in Jesus were Jews. And gradually the Gentiles started coming in more and more. So he has not done that, but just as emphatically, God is doing something that was utterly unexpected. But that's not the first time God has done that. And so he calls on the example of Elijah, as you read down through the text. Elijah saw his identity. Elijah, that's his name. Yahweh is my God. And he stood fast, like Paul had stood fast against the prophets of Baal, as Paul had stood against the pagan teachers in Tarsus, or against false teachers that followed Jesus in Jerusalem. And Elijah had great triumphs, but he was also, immediately after some of his great triumphs, under a warrant for his execution and running for his life. And he runs down, if you remember the story, runs down to Mount Horeb. And there he's hiding out from Jezebel, the great Jezebel, who wants to have him killed. And he talks to God, and that's what Paul quotes here. Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. This is chapter 11, verse 3. I alone am left. They're seeking my life. They have a warrant out for my arrest and execution. But do you remember, Paul says what God told him? Elijah, you don't see everything that I'm doing. My plans are bigger than what you see. I have 7,000 in this little tiny country of Israel that was sold out to Baal because Jezebel and Ahab were ruling the nation. But I have 7,000 who have never bowed the knee to Baal. You don't know about them, but I'm working on a different scale from what you think. And so Paul sees that this grace that God has done has come through Israel. That's the story that defines him. But God's intent was not just for Israel. The grace that he had been highlighting in chapter 9 and 10, the grace that marked all the twists and turns, that meant that God was insisted on Isaac and not Ishmael, that he went with Jacob and not Esau, that he chose a little slave nation under Egypt rather than going with a great empire. All of the twists and turns of God's choices and God's grace all along, those were not just twists and turns. They were not just little byways. That was the main story. That's what God was doing. He was showing his grace in the midst of human mess and brokenness and rebellion and disbelief. That God was being faithful to his promises in his own gracious way. And that grace was the great thing. And Jesus, the ultimate in unexpected turns by God, was the explosion of that grace out into the world, for the whole world. For Israel, yes, for Israel. Paul himself knew it was for Israel because it was for him. His grace reached even me. Though I was the greatest of sinners, Paul will later say. But it was also for all of those people in Corinth who had never, ever heard about Israel. And people in Rome and people in Spain and people in Arabia and people all over the place. It was for all of them. That grace for the whole world. And so that's what Paul sees. It's this surprising God who has shown his path all the way through scriptures. But that we focused on the wrong things. We focused on the ethnic identity of the people, Paul says, on my ethnic identity, our ethnic identity. And I fought for it and I treasured it and I valued it. And it kept away the Gentiles. Whereas God was going for them. It wanted to run the Romans out. Whereas God offered forgiveness for them and welcomed them in. It was something that set off this shockwave that would touch all of these identities that are at war with each other and create a new reality of grace. That's what Paul talks about there. So the last verse of our text, last two verses, chapters 11, verses 5 and 6. So too at the present time, there's a remnant, but it's according to a choice created by grace. The choice of grace, the grace that God did that opened up possibilities that we could not see. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works, the works that defined the people of Israel. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And so God, as creator, comes in this unique way. He comes in Jesus, very specific, very particular time. But he comes as Paul says at the very beginning of the letter, as the Son of God, but also as the suffering servant of God, the creator and the crucified. And in that process, he creates something new. He fulfills Israel's promises, but he also touches my identity. Small town Texas, you know. No good high schools, growing up, this and that and the other, who I am. But it can reach even me. You have your own story. It can reach even you. It touches every person's identity. And it touches the identity of every human at the deepest level, the level of life and death, of our fears and our hopes. And it opens up this new level of reality, this new choice created by grace for everyone. And it's a choice that, because grace is God's grace, it could not ever be found by us as human beings. It's not a choice that we could come about and bring about and come up with. But only by God doing this does he open up this possibility. But at the same time, God is also vulnerable. He leaves it open to us, and it becomes his choice of grace becomes also our choice. And so there's a remnant. And Paul goes out calling people to come to that. We see that remnant. But the thing is not so much the question of the remnant in many ways for Paul. It's the question of the profundity of what God has done, what has happened in that choice of grace. I included there at the top of the second side of your sheet, Galatians 2:20, as Paul talks about what has happened in his identity. It's a famous passage, one of my favorite passages of all Scripture. Paul says, I have been crucified with the Messiah. I myself no longer live, but Messiah lives in me. And what I'm now living in flesh, I live within the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live in a new place I could never have imagined. Oh, I'm living in New York City, yeah, and I'm living in a particular place in a particular test. But I'm living inside the faithfulness of the one who loved me and gave himself up for me. Or in 2 Corinthians 5:14-17 there, the top of that page. For the Messiah's love urges us on, because we have come to this conviction. One has died for all. Now, that can only happen if it's God involved in this. One has died for all, and therefore all, you, me, all have died. And he died for all in order that those who live, that's also you and me, should no longer live only to themselves, but live in relation to him who died for them and was raised. Not just to live for my own little brokenness that defines me. Not just within the society that defines me and the education that defines me and the this and the that, the relationships and the bad choices I've made. But for that one who created me, who has loved me, who has taken into consideration, taken into himself all of that mess that I've made, and has opened up life for me so that I can live in relationship to him who died for me and was raised. From now on, therefore, we don't understand anyone in a way limited to merely human flesh. Oh, even though we once understood Messiah that way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Messiah, what shall we say? What happens then? There, the world starts over. There's a new creation. The old is gone. Look, new things have come to be. Oh, too lavish language. Yeah, it's too much. It's over the top. Yes, Paul, over. Absolutely, absolutely over the top. Who are you? Who am I? I am one that the God of this universe has died for, to take my death. I'm one who's been given a new reality, a new identity, a new creation. I'm the one who he deigns to allow little broken me to live into his life, to receive his spirit, to be in Christ. And so my identity, messed up as it is growing into God beyond my powers to deal with it. It's a challenge always. It's a choice always. A choice of grace that's open to me. But a choice that transforms life. If anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation. The old has passed. Look, new things have come to be. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Father, for just the miracle of what you do. You know each and every one of us and all the parameters, all the experiences, all the things that define us. That define us in our own minds and that define us in other people's minds. You know the relationships and the blind spots and all of that. You know the brokenness that's in our lives. You know the profound limitations and fears that we feel. You know the uncertainties that surround us of youth or age or whatever it is, of jobs and performance, and of faith or of doubts, of all kinds of things. And we thank you, Father, that you have done something so deeply, beautifully, meaningful, flowing out of a long history with your people, but also so wonderfully new and explosive and challenging, that allows us, that gives us a new identity in Jesus. Help us, Heavenly Father, to explore boldly what it means, to learn it, to try it again and again and again, even when we fail, to learn what it means to live into your life given to us in Jesus, to live by your Spirit, what it means to be part of that big story of what you are doing in this world. Help us, we pray. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you all so much for sharing in this time. I want us to conclude our time by going back to the passage of Scripture, part of it that we started our service with. Would you stand as we share these words as our benediction? All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God has now revealed to us his mysterious will regarding Christ, which is to fulfill his own good plan. And this plan is that at the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ. Everything in heaven, everything on earth. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.